Trusting you're all there, let's ask God for his blessing. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come now to your word and ask that you would speak, for your servants are listening. We ask that you would give us ears to hear. We ask that you might give us understanding of these events and how they relate to us, even though they were written to and about and for a people long ago and far away from New York City. But we trust that you would make it alive to us by the power of the Spirit who caused these words to be written originally. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 9, we'll read the first 9 verses. As soon as Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to build, the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. As the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your plea which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house that you have built by putting my name there forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. And as for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. And Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples, and this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone passing by it will be astonished and will hiss, and they will say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house? Then they will say, because they abandoned the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and laid hold of other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this disaster on them. Some of you know that I have defined preaching in its simplest terms as simply explaining and applying the Word of God. And those are the two points of the sermon this morning. An explanation of this book and an application of it. In the book of Kings, we see the history of Israel set before us over the course of some 400 years. However, significantly, we see history written here from a prophetic perspective. That is, this is not your typical historical narrative, which you might find if you go to the history section of the library, but rather it is history written from a prophetic perspective, or if you will, as God sees history. And it's important to see history from God's perspective. That is, in the light of his covenant relationship with his people. And just to give you a brief recap of where we're at here, previously we looked at the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. In 1 Samuel, we saw the kingdom established, first with Saul as king and then David anointed as king. And in 2 Samuel, we saw the kingdom consolidated under the reign of David. And so when we come to the book of Kings here, we see the history of Israel continued. However, with this prophetic perspective, we see David giving way to Solomon, his son, as king in Israel. And under Solomon, we see a division of the kingdom into north and south, Israel and Judah. All right. Subsequently, we see a decline of the kingdom. And eventually, at the end of 2 Kings, we see a deportation of the people of God into exile. Which really explains for us, if I could put it this way, why is the book of Kings in the Bible? Why did the Holy Spirit want these books, 1 and 2 Kings, in the Bible? And the reason why the Holy Spirit put these books in the Bible is to explain why and how the people of God wound up in exile. So again, history, but history from a prophetic perspective, as God sees it, in light of the covenant relationship between God and his people. So 1 Samuel, kingdom established, consolidated. What we're going to see in Kings is the division of the kingdom, the decline of the kingdom, and the deportation of the people of God. All right? So let's scan what's going on here in these chapters of 1 and 2 Kings. In the first 11 chapters of 1 Kings, the text that we read has to do with Solomon, subsequent to the building of the temple, but it begins in chapter 1 with David in his old age. And David dies, but before he does so, he anoints Solomon as king in Israel. Now, Solomon is a very interesting person in the Bible because apart from Jesus Christ, Solomon is the wisest man who ever lived. Look at chapter 6, where Solomon has as his major accomplishment the building of the temple. All right, couple of verses here. He builds the temple as a place for God to dwell or as a place for God to put his name. In verse 13, all right, God speaking here, I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. Then down to verse 29, this is a description of the interior of the temple. Around the walls of the house he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. And verse 32, he covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. Now, you have to remember here, and if you haven't been here for this series, allow me to remind you, all right, that what we saw in creation was that the original intent of God was to dwell with man on the earth. And he did that in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. Well, what do we see here as Solomon builds a temple for a place to God, for God to come, and as we read in verse 13, to dwell amongst the children of Israel. God is going to live amongst his people once again. And as we read a description of the temple, it evokes images of Eden. And what is actually being presented to us in the temple is a portrait of God recalling Eden, where he dwelled with his people once again. And that's what the temple is, all right? It's a picture of God dwelling with man, all right? So God and his people, as we come here, are at rest in the land, the promised land, the land that God had promised to his people. God actually has an address now on earth, all right? And Israel and the temple are the point of contact between heaven and earth. Look at chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 11. So that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, this is the Shekinah or Shekinah, depending on whether you're Ashkenazic or Sephardic, Jewish, all right? The Shekinah glory cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. This is God's presence in the Shekinah coming to take up residence in the temple, all right? So here we have God dwelling with man in the temple on the earth once again, according to his original intention, and as we'll see, pointing forward to the end of time when Christ comes back in a new heavens and a new earth, where righteousness dwells and God will dwell once again in a creation that is once again very good. Now, chapter 9, all right, we read the Lord appears to Solomon after the building of the temple, and Solomon, in his reign, enjoys as the wisest man and a humble man who God gives him a wish. He'll give him anything he asks for. He asks for wisdom. So Solomon is initially very humble. God rewards him with great wisdom. And additionally to that, Solomon enjoys great blessing and prosperity materially from God. Now, you have to see this as a Jew would reading this book. Chapter 9, verse 15. All right? This the account of the forced labor that King Solomon drafted to build the house of the Lord and his own house and the Millo and the wall of Jerusalem and Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Now, I suspect that none of you are familiar with those cities in the geography of Israel. However, in the study of the Bible, this is called a Hebraism. That is, like we looked in Luke 24, where we see that all the law, the prophets, and the writings spoke about Jesus, okay? That's a Hebraism. Jews, even today, would refer to that as the Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim. It's a Hebraism, which is a euphemism or another name for the entire 39 books of what we refer to as the Old Testament. This is a Hebraism as well, all right? Which tells us something very important about the reign of Solomon, is that he had under his control the cities of Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer. Now, if you were to look at the geography of Israel, and we won't take time this morning, perhaps you want to do that later on, be good Bereans, okay? You would see that the cities of Hazor, Megiddo, and Gezer are all cities that are located on the Via Maris. The Via Maris is the Way of the Sea, which was the major trade route between the nations to the east of Israel, Assyria, later Babylon, all right, and the nations that were to the west of Israel, Egypt, okay? So if the east wanted to trade with the west, or the west wanted to trade with the east, they had to pass through the trade route, which went right through Israel. And there were tolls on these roads, similar to the Verrazano Narrows Bridge or the Jersey Turnpike, and what accounted for the great riches and prosperity that Solomon enjoyed was that he collected tolls from these roads, from these massive nations that had to pass through Israel in order to conduct trade, all right? So the Hebraism here is that Solomon controlled this, and because he controlled them, he literally ruled the world. Whoever ruled the Via Maris ruled the world. So we're being told by this Hebraism that Solomon is enjoying great blessing, great prosperity from the Lord, and he's actually, because he's in control of the Via Maris and these cities, which were the gateways on that city. All right? Okay. But look at chapter 11. Chapter 11. We begin to see that Solomon's heart becomes divided. Though he is initially very humble, though he is initially blessed and prospered by the Lord, though he has control over these cities and world trade and increases in wealth as a result of it, he becomes divided in his heart. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after other gods. Solomon clung to these in love. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God. And then verse 7. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, this is a foreign god, the abomination of Moab, and for Molech, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. Now remember what we read in chapter 9. God said, if you follow me, if you're faithful to me, if you love me, if you obey me, I'll bless you. But if you don't, we begin to see the decline of the kingdom because of Solomon's divided heart. Look down at verse 31. The Lord said to Jeroboam, behold, I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon and will give you 10 tribes. This is the northern Israel, all right, the nation of Israel, 10 tribes. Verse 33, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the Ammonites, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is right in my sight, and keeping my statutes and my rules, as David did. So, what do we see? The kingdom is now divided into north and south, Israel and Judah. And we see these tribes, all right, North and South Israel and Judah, drift off the road of life and end up in a ditch. They engage in subsequent chapters on a roller coaster ride of faithfulness and unfaithfulness, faithfulness and unfaithfulness, until the latter, all right, eventually wins out, the unfaithfulness. And throughout the book of Kings, this history from a prophetic perspective, we see that in the northern nation of Israel, there are 19 kings after Solomon. All of them are unrighteous and unfaithful. And in the south, in Judah, there are 20 kings, but only 8 of them are righteous. The 12 are unrighteous. What results is that in 722 BC, God brings Assyria against Israel to lead them out of the land, away from the land, and they are never heard from again. And then in 586, Judah lasts a little longer, but now God is going to use the next empire, which is Babylon, to come against Judah and to lead them away into exile. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 18. 2 Kings 17, verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. Judah also did not keep the commandments of the Lord their God. We never hear the 10 tribes of Israel again. Gone. This is God's judgment against the idolatry and immorality reigning in Israel and in Judah. Now, I have to mention that there are so many fascinating things that occur in 1 and 2 Kings. I'm only trying to explain with broad sweeps what's going on here. But significantly, the prophets, all right, appear also in these books. And prominent amongst the prophets are Elijah in 1 Kings and Elisha in 2 Kings. All right? And the prophets, which we'll get to as we get to their books, all speak as prosecuting attorneys for God's covenant. All right? They're prosecuting God's covenant. They're attempting to call Israel and Judah back to faithfulness, back to the Lord, back to the ways of the Lord and the Lord of the Word. All right? And all the prophets write during this time and afterwards. All right? And it's important to mention that because God's word, all right, and not the word of the kings is to have the final authority. God's word, not the word of the kings, is to have final authority. Now, that's where we wind up as we come to 2 Kings. Israel is gone, never to be heard from again, 10 tribes, and the remaining tribes of Judah, all right, is sent into exile in Babylon. Now, you, if you were Jewish, reading this book, would have these questions. Wasn't the land, the promised land, a gift from God? What happened? How did God allow this to happen? What about God's promises given to Abraham? What about his covenant with Moses? What about his promise to David? What's going on? What's going to happen now to Judah? Has God abandoned the vows that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David all along? Is this the end? Where is God in all of this? Is he through with Israel? What about the idea of a renewed creation that was to come about? All these questions, as you might imagine, would be filling the minds of the Israelites as they read the account of 1 and 2 Kings. But look at the conclusion. 2 Kings chapter 25, last chapter, which presents to us an answer to these questions that is positive and hopeful, although somewhat somewhat concealed. 2 Kings 25, verse 27. And in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month, on the 27th day of the month, Evil-Merodach, king of Babylon, remember Babylon took Judah into exile, in the year that he began to reign, graciously freed Jehoiakim, king of Judah, from prison. A word of hope. God is not through with his people. Here is a glimmer of hope. God is going to continue to work in and through the remnant of his people. And the book ends, if you will, with a to be continued. And of course, that's what we're going to see. So let's just stop there as far as explanation is concerned. I hope that's a helpful summary of what God is presenting to us in terms of the history of Israel and Judah from a prophetic perspective. But let me apply this for you. What does this have to do with you, and what does this have to do with me? How does what occurred to Israel and Judah so many centuries ago and so many thousands of miles away have to do with you and me? Well, let's do that by how we see Christ in the book of Kings, how we see covenant in the book of Kings, and how we see mission in the book of Kings, all right? First of all, how do we see Christ in the book of Kings? Well, obviously, as we recount the history of these kings and their predominant unfaithfulness, we learn that the only solution to the problem of sin and faithlessness is a human being who's entirely faithful, is a king who is not sinful, is sinless, and perfectly faithful and obedient to the will of God. A king who is innocent of any violations of God's law, but a king who not only is innocent, but one who will bear the judgment for all the sins of his people who look to him in faith. And that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ never turned away from the Father. And Jesus Christ is Israel personified. If you will, everything that we read about the nation of Israel is seen in the person of Jesus Christ. And as Jesus Christ goes to the cross of Calvary, he does so to experience the exile of judgment on behalf of and in the place of his people. Recall that it's on the cross of Calvary that Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experiences exile as God the Father abandons him to the horrors of hell to pay for the penalty of the sins of his people. The one place in human history which is literally God forsaken is the cross of Calvary. And my friends, it was you and I that turned away from God. And God in judgment turned away from his Son to bring you and me from exile to life-giving and life-sustaining relationship with him. Jesus Christ paid the price for our turning away so that we could turn and return back to God. Well, how do we see covenant? A number of things need to be said here. First of all, in the chapter that we read, 1 Kings chapter 9, we see the provisions of the covenant. We have noted that a covenant is a relationship with God that he makes and guarantees by his word with stipulations or with consequences. And in the passage that we read, God said, if you do according to all that I have commanded you and keep my statutes, then I will establish your royal throne. But if you turn aside from me, then I will cut off you from the land. Here's the point. The welfare of the people of Israel in Kings depended on the covenant faithfulness of the people and the king. Though God initiates a relationship with his people unilaterally, that is sovereignly, all right, graciously, it is not because of anything that you and I are or anything that you and I have done. Once that relationship is established, there's bilateral. There's blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Kings. The welfare of the people depended on the covenant faithfulness of the people and the kings. And what we find is a God-inspired evaluation of the spiritual and moral causes of decline and disaster. A God-inspired evaluation of the spiritual and moral causes of decline and disaster that led to political and economic effects in the north and the south, in Israel and in Judah. Listen to me, all right? Particularly if you're a news junkie like I am, all right? You will never hear Rush Limbaugh. You will never hear Sean Hannity. You will never hear Wolf Blitzer talk about spiritual and moral causes of political and economic woes in our nation. And when we listen to these things, I'm not passing judgment on, I'm a self-professed news junkie here, all right? You need to keep in mind God's perspective on things. That it's not simply political and economic machinations which are determining the course of a nation, but what are the spiritual and moral things that are going on behind it that are leading to these things? What is God doing? How is God viewing this? Where is God at work in the midst of our national calamity? You won't hear that on Fox. You won't hear that on CNN. You won't hear that from Rachel Maddow. But you, if you're a Christian, need to see things through the lenses of God's Word. A few subpoints to that. We see that 2 Kings ends on a note of hope, a glimmer of hope. That God is still with the remnant of his people. That God will be faithful. That God will keep his promises, and that God is going to continue to work through his people, even as we see that he continues to work in the book of 1 and 2 Kings. Listen to me. God is faithful to his covenant, even though his people are faithless. Does that sound like anything the Apostle Paul has written? Yeah. He writes to Timothy, even if we are faithless, God will be faithful. Now, let me tell you an important correction there in light of 1 and 2 Kings. Far too many Christians take that as a verse that God will still love me and God will still bless me even if I'm faithless and disobedient. That is not what that text means. Notice 1 and 2 Kings. Is God faithful even though his people are faithless? He most certainly is. What is his faithfulness? He judges his people. God has nowhere in his word promised to bless idolatry and immorality and faithlessness. God will be faithful to his covenant, and he will judge his people for their idolatry, for their immorality, and for their faithfulness. That's what it means. That though we are faithless, God will be faithful. That's what that means, because God is a covenant God. Secondly, kings, all right, what we learn here very importantly is that kings, as the rulers of the nation of Israel and Judah, are covenant heads, and that God treats the nations of Israel and Judah largely in response to the behavior of the kings. That is, that God deals with people covenantally, all right? God does not deal with people individualistically. Of course, there are times when he does that. But God deals with people covenantally on the basis of their covenant head. Now, lest this confuse you, all right? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. You and I bear the guilt of Adam's sin. Why? Because he was the covenant head. You say, that's not fair. That's right. It's not fair. But salvation is not fair either. And our sins are forgiven and we're granted eternal life, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what our covenant head has done, Jesus Christ. You say, that's not fair. That's right. That's grace. If we got what was fair, we'd all go to hell. But we're treated because of what our covenant head, Jesus Christ, or Adam, has done. And of course, you are either in Adam and in your sins and under wrath and judgment and condemnation, or you're in Jesus Christ. So if you're in Adam today in the hearing of my voice, flee from the wrath to come while it is yet the day of salvation to Jesus Christ, in whom alone there is forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But God treats people covenantally. And we see that in Kings, right? The kings were the covenant heads of Israel and Judah. And God treats his people based on the behavior, the idolatry, the immorality, the faithfulness or the faithlessness of the kings. Third, the spiritual climate of the people determined their political and their economic conditions. The spiritual climate of the people determined their political and their economic conditions. Look with me at Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. It's very interesting. What do we see in Kings? We see idolatry and immorality. Religion and ethics. It's exactly what Paul points out in Romans chapter 1. Now, Paul obviously is speaking to Rome about, he's speaking to the church at Rome about Rome, but I believe it's legitimate to see this as a paradigm, if you will, that would be applicable to any society. Verse 18, Romans 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." Or in the NIV, "godlessness and wickedness." What's another name for that? Idolatry and immorality. Idolatry and immorality. We live in a society awash in idolatry and immorality. And the spiritual climate determines the political and economic conditions. Please note this so that you, with a discerning mind, a discerning heart, a discerning eye, know how to view the times and the days in which we live. Fourthly, we learn from covenant that abundant, rich life is to be found in fellowship with God and walking at peace and in harmony with him, but that meaninglessness and pain are found when you turn away from him. And lastly, we ended on a ray of hope. There's a ray of hope in the remnant through which God will keep the covenant promises to bring about a savior for the world, the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the seed of the serpent in Jesus Christ. The remnant, God keeps alive his promises in the remnant through which he will bring salvation for the world, through which there will be a reconciled and renewed creation. And from that we learn something very important, is that God's patience is long, that his pleading is persistent, but that when he is ignored, his love can be severe. Where do we see mission, thirdly, in the book of Kings? Well, turn back with me to that passage I mentioned, that Hebraism, 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. You'll remember that I mentioned to you what the author of Kings is highlighting here, is that Solomon controlled these cities on the Via Maris. The Via Maris was the major trade route between the enormously massive nations of that day in Assyria, Babylon to the east, Egypt and others to the west. If they wanted to conduct trade, each one of those empires had what the other empire lacked. One had iron, the other had wool, and they would trade with each other, and they had to go right through Israel to do that. It's very interesting, then, that we read in Matthew, when we come to the birth of Jesus Christ, and Jesus begins his ministry in Matthew chapter 4, we're told, that when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Listen, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, the Via Maris, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned, Isaiah said. Matthew says, this is where Jesus conducted his ministry. Now, what's my point? How do we see mission there? Well, what was the significance of Solomon controlling the cities of Katzor, Megiddo, was that he controlled the trade route, if you will. He who controlled those cities controlled the world. And it gave him enormous wealth, it gave him enormous power, and enormous prosperity. Jesus, I don't know about most of you, I suspect this is true. Most of you, when you think of Israel, you think of this small little sliver of land that's about, geographically, it's about the size of New Jersey, on the eastern end of the Mediterranean. And I suspect that many, if not most of you, think of Israel as this little nation that was tucked away there at the eastern end of the Mediterranean, that really went about their own business that we read about in the Bible, but really kind of dissociated and distant from everything else that's going on in the world. I hope you can see from 1 Kings 9:15, right? Gezer, Megiddo, Katzor, anything but that was the truth. And where do we see Jesus Christ come and conduct his ministry? On the Via Maris. Right smack dab at the crossroads of the world. And what does that have to do with mission? Israel was to be a light to the nations. And God had Solomon control those cities at the crossroads of the world so that Israel could be a light to the nations. So that all the nations, remember what we read in Deuteronomy 4? All the nations would look at Israel and say, wow, what God is like your God? And they would be drawn to it. What's that have to do with you and me? Maybe you're anticipating where I'm going. We're located in New York City. We're located just a block from Times Square, which Mayor Giuliani rightly designated the crossroads of the world. It's no mistaken providence that God has placed you and me and Messiah's Reformed Fellowship on the crossroads of the world to be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. Therefore, as those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus and those who have been equipped, empowered, and enabled by the Holy Spirit to be a missionary church, it is incumbent upon us not to be like Israel, but rather to live faithfully and walk in the ways of the Lord so that all the people would see, what does Jesus say? Your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's mission. That as you go forth from this place this afternoon, tomorrow, in your families, in your communities, where you live, work, study, and play, as God disperses us from Hell's Kitchen to New Jersey and to Brooklyn and to Queens and to Westchester and to Long Island and even Staten Island, that God is sending you to be the light of the world, that they would see something in you, that they would hear something from you that would bring them to know Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior. That's mission. One last thing as we conclude and wrap up this morning. Solomon. Solomon. Very interesting person about whom much could be said and from which study much could be learned. Obviously, he's a type of Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who said, "One greater than Solomon is here," in terms of his wisdom, in terms of many other things. But remember what we read in chapter 11. Solomon loved many foreign women. It's a message here for young and old in our congregation. Solomon loved many foreign women, and his foreign wives led him astray. In almost 30 years of ministry, it's been my sad experience to see many people, even many people raised in the church, attain years of maturity as young adults or late teens, only to walk away from the church and to walk away from the faith. It's very sad. However, in my experience, and I think the experience of most pastors that would confirm this, it's not because somehow the evidence for God has become less real or compelling, or because science has somehow debunked the truths of the Bible. Science and Bible, natural revelation and general revelation, are in perfect harmony. There's no conflict there. But rather, in my sad experience, it's this. It's that when somebody gets sexually involved with a member of the opposite sex, then all of a sudden, the objections arise, and the complaints come, and the distancing from Christ and from his church occurs. That's exactly what God said. A word to the young. Flee youthful lust. Have a healthy distrust of yourself. But there's a word to the seniors amongst us as well. It is surely an irony of history, is it not, that the wisest of men, apart from Jesus Christ, in his latter years, acts the fool. Growing old and getting advanced years is no guarantee of sanctification. Solomon became a fool in his old age and forsook the Lord with a divided heart. He was prosperous, he was blessed, yes, but eventually he was unfaithful. It's a message there for all of us as well, about prosperity, about material blessing. Listen to me, and I do not want to be misunderstood on this, all right? There is no doubt that in the Bible, material prosperity is presented to us as a blessing from God. Deuteronomy 8, Proverbs, many other places. So, to be well off, to be materially prosperous, to have six-figure, seven-figure salaries is not evil, it's not bad, and anybody that says that it is not teaching you biblical religion. But, in Deuteronomy 8, where God says, because you're faithful, I will materially bless you, he issues this warning. And it's a warning that's repeated throughout Scripture. When I bless you, and when you are prospered, and when you enjoy all the blessings that I lavish upon you in my love, don't forget me. To
repeated in the New Testament as Paul speaks to Timothy, issues warnings to the rich, not because they're rich, but because they're tempted to forget God. Where is the church in history? Where is the church that survived prosperity? Where is it? All too common is the temptation to focus on the gifts of God and forget the giver of God, the giver of the gift, God. All of us here in this congregation, no matter who we are, right? Whether you're a poor student that's scraping money together to go to Chipotle, all right? Whether you're dependent on your parents for your next meal, and I know something about that, whether you're on Social Security or whether or not you are enormously successful in business or whatever. All of us are rich compared to the majority world. And I've said this to you many times. When I worked overseas, I worked with people who worked for $100 a month and they were considered rich in their home countries. I don't say this to guilt you. I'm just saying that I don't want you to sit here and say, well, you know, I'm on Social Security or I'm a student and therefore this doesn't apply to me. This is for everybody. We're all rich compared to the majority of the world. Let's not forget the giver of the blessings we enjoy, like Solomon did. Instead, let us recognize the hand that gives us our daily bread and humbly, faithfully, constantly, daily praise God and thank Him for all the blessings that come to us because of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray.